As we've been going through this book of Zechariah, you can't have helped but notice that God has been assuring his people that they will be able to do the things that they've been called to do by him because he would protect them. I'm sure you've seen that as we've been going through the book of Zechariah, that God would promise to defend them and so that they could do what they were called to do. And in their case, it was rebuilding the temple. No matter how strong the enemies were around them, no matter how improbable it seemed that God would protect his people, they've got no defenses here, God was assuring them that they could complete the work that they were called to do because he would protect them. Either he would intervene directly, or he would use secondary causes, like people like Alexander the Great, who would come and defeat the enemies of God's people. And we saw that last time as we looked at Zechariah chapter 9. If you were to look at the other parts of the chapter, other than, say, verses 9 and 10, you will see that this is a promise of God defending his people and promises to defend them in the future. It's promising that he would bring salvation to them. Now, last time we began to consider the nature of that salvation, or to put it another way, what ultimately God was going to do in bringing that salvation to them. Because on the one hand, the Lord would defend his people physically, or you could say militarily. But on the other hand, the Lord was promising another kind of salvation. You could say an ultimate kind of salvation, a spiritual salvation. Because in this chapter, in the midst of promising physical protection, physical defense, military help, you have these two verses, 9 and 10, which talk about an altogether different salvation. A salvation that isn't physical or military, and it's referring to an ultimate salvation. And so we read about this king in verse 9. What is it? He is just and having salvation. And we heard last time who this king is that was going to be promised. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In every single one of the Gospels, we have these verses mentioned when the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem. He is the just one, or as we looked at last time, that word just could be translated righteous, and he is having or bringing salvation. He is the king, their king, the righteous king, bringing salvation. This is what was going to be promised. This has been promised in these passages here. And he was not going to bring some kind of military salvation. He wasn't going to march in Jerusalem and liberate his people in a military sense and deliver his people in a physical sense. No, the salvation promised here is spiritual, and it's a salvation from our most difficult of enemies, of sin and death and judgment. And so when we begin to look at the Gospels hundreds of years later, we see that Jesus is described as coming to seek and save the lost, that he is to be given the name, according to Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, that this is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light in the Gospel. He is the one that was going to be defeating not some military oppressor, but death and sin and judgment. A prophecy in another prophet. O death, Where is your sting, O Hades? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the ultimate reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world was not to defeat some political foe, but to provide the ultimate salvation in saving people from their sins and all that comes along with that, the judgment of God and of death and eternal consequence. And so we have to ask ourselves the question here, back in 518 BC, I wonder how many people would have thought of this king that was promised to them back then, of providing that kind of salvation. Ultimately, we don't know. But it appears hundreds of years later, when the Jewish people were looking back at these verses, that they were expecting some kind of other salvation, a political salvation, liberation from the context that they find themselves there in Rome. But what is spoken of in these verses is an altogether different Messiah than what they were expecting, probably. We read in these verses an altogether different sort of king than they were expecting, and an altogether different kind of kingdom that they were probably expecting. His kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, is a spiritual kingdom. As we heard on Wednesday, it is a spiritual kingdom of grace and glory and power. It is one kingdom with three dimensions, but it is a spiritual kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is not coming here to establish, as it were, a physical kingdom here on earth. No, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a king in grace and glory, yes, in power. And we'll perhaps consider some of that soon. But the king and his kingdom, Jesus and his kingdom, is not of this world. And verses 9 and 10 are telling us about Jesus the king and his kingdom. What this king is like. He is lowly and riding on a donkey. And in verse 10, it tells us that he shall speak peace to the nations. And so this evening, I want to consider these things this evening. Jesus the King and his kingdom. First of all, let us think about the King. The second half of verse 9 tells us that this King Jesus, unlike so many other kings, what does it say there? Is lowly and riding on a donkey. Last time we looked at how Jesus is, what does it say there? Just and having salvation, or righteous and bringing salvation. And now we look at the next part where it says that he is lowly. Isn't that incredible that the King of Glory, we know a little bit about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, described as lowly. Lowly. I wonder if you think about what it means to be lowly and lowliness, what comes to your mind? Well, I want to say there are several dimensions to Jesus' lowliness, and I want to consider some of those this evening. The first dimension of his lowliness, remember, the King of Glory, is that he was poor. The Lord of Glory lived in poverty. Isn't that incredible? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the second person of the Trinity, created all resources, yet in this life lived in poverty. How many kings down through the centuries have lived in luxury, indulging themselves in extravagant food and clothing and housing, and some even to this day are building palaces for themselves. Many of them have numerous servants at their behest. But the Lord Jesus Christ had none of that when he walked this earth. From the beginning of his life, right the way through his entire life, his life could be summarized as one of poverty. From the moment he came into this world to the moment he left it. Just think about that for a moment. That at his birth, he was not born in a grand palace, was he, in Jerusalem? No, he was in a borrowed cradle in a manger. It's quite different to a number of kings, isn't it? Most kings. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't a one-off occasion in Jesus' life that he had an unglamorous birth, location and time. No, Jesus lived in a poor family. If you remember, when Joseph and Mary went to offer their sacrifice at the altar, all they could offer was a turtle dove, which was for the poor. To go and think about Jesus' ministry, he had to humbly live by the support that he received from his followers. He often had to live in their houses because he had no home for his own. King Jesus once said this, "Foxes have holes, but I have nowhere to lay my head." Part of the lowliness, and it's just part of the lowliness, is that King Jesus, though he was and is the Lord of glory, lived a life of poverty in this life that he lived. But I want to say that this meant that he was able to be comfortable among the poor and the lowly. As a commoner himself, he was able to associate with the lowly in society. Those who hadn't got two pennies to rub together felt comfortable around them. I wonder if you've noticed that as you read through the Gospels. He knew their difficulties and he was acquainted with their trials. And therefore, King Jesus was able to associate with the lowest in society and interact with them, both whether they were poor in terms of riches or poor in terms of reputation. That can't have escaped your notice in the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus Christ was lowly in that he received those of no reputation. The outcasts, the sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ received outcasts. Think about how he received the tax collector, the leper. That was not the thing to do back then, but he did it anyway. He received the demon-possessed. He received the women and the children. Again, something not done back then. And he received sinners, and the worst of sinners. We read in the Gospels that he spoke with sinners. He ate with sinners. And he forgave sinners. And again, some of the worst sinners. This righteous king, the just one, remember 2 weeks ago, the righteous one, not only dwelt amongst sinners and some of the worst sinners, he forgave them. He forgave Zacchaeus. He forgave the woman caught in adultery. He forgave the man that was beside him on the cross. King Jesus, righteous King Jesus, in his lowliness, associated himself not just with the outcast, but with the filthiest of sinners. I wonder if that's ever crossed your mind. That in his lowliness, the King of Glory, the righteous King of Glory, dwelt and ate and spoke and forgave not only the outcasts but sinners. And look how he interacted with these sinners and outcasts and the poor of society. It says that he spoke gently to them. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that he would not break a bruised reed and a smoking flax he will not quench. I don't know if you've ever seen a reed down by the river, very fragile thing. And think about it bruised, hanging by a thread. Jesus is described as not breaking that bruised reed. Such was his gentleness and lowliness with these outcasts, with these sinners. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he received them joyfully. He said to them, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He spoke peace to them. Peace to the sinner. He spoke peace to them. And he promised peace to them, the peace of having sins forgiven and being right with God. And you know, time and time again through the gospel, we read, don't we, that the common people heard him gladly. Because of all these things and more, the common people followed him. There were some that didn't, and it became very clear who those were, mainly the religious leaders of the day. But even in this and how he reacted to them, we see his lowliness and his meekness. Because King Jesus, in his lowliness, had to bear the shame of associating with these outcasts and sinners. How many times was King Jesus accused of being a sinner himself because he spent time with sinners? Was he not reviled for being a sinner himself? A drunkard, a glutton? Was he not reviled for letting a sinful woman wash his feet? And yet he bore all these things. He's described in Scripture as being a man of sorrows. He's described in Scripture as being despised and rejected by men. You remember when these things started to escalate with the religious leaders? They engineered things, didn't they, to try and get him tried and crucified. What did Jesus do? How did he respond? Well, in meekness, he said nothing. He could easily have said all kinds of things. You know, most of us would try to defend ourselves in that situation, particularly if there's no guilt there. But King Jesus, even though there was not even a hint of guilt in anything that he did in his life, what do you accuse me of? He would say to his accusers. No. He humbly submitted to the will of the Father to go through that for his people. And he humbled himself, the Bible says, even to death on a cross. And if we think about these things, there's bound to be more things that I haven't mentioned. We can kind of understand why the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey. We read that, don't we? It's illustrated for us, his meekness and gentleness, his lowliness. It's not that he is lowly, but he's lowly in verse 9 and riding on a donkey. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ do this? Why did he come into his city, as it were, on a donkey? Well, notice what Jesus Christ did not come in on. He didn't come in on a royal horse, did he? Like so many of the other kings, with great pomp and ceremony. No, he entered on a lowly donkey. I don't know if you've ever seen a donkey plodding along there. A donkey that most people can afford, rather than a horse. What the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here as king was associated himself, certainly on one level, with the poor in society. Those who could afford a donkey but not a horse. That's just one dimension. More significantly, he rode on a donkey because it illustrated his desire not to be lifted up above his brethren. There was a stipulation in Deuteronomy 17 that kings should not be lifted above his brethren in their hearts. And by entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and not a huge horse where people would have to look up to him on it, the Lord Jesus Christ was illustrating his humility. And when I preached on Mark, I mentioned this, that those who ride on the donkey are almost at eye level. And as they come in and people look at them, they're not looking up. They're looking across to a fellow man. The kings of the past often come in, don't they, on high horses, so that people have to look up to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humility, comes in on this donkey. Even, what does it say here, a foal of a donkey, which probably is lower down than a donkey, isn't it? And he is demonstrating his humility, his lowliness, by coming in on a donkey. But even as he came in on this donkey, we must think about the ultimate reason why he was doing this. Why was it that Jesus came into Jerusalem on this donkey? Ultimately, King Jesus was coming in on this donkey to die. Wasn't it? That was the main reason why he came into this city. I know there were other reasons for that leading up to his death, but he came in ultimately to die. And he was bringing ultimate salvation to his people in this way. He didn't come in on a war horse, in some kind of military coup to take over Jerusalem, did he? No, he came in the donkey, gently plodding along, to demonstrate that he was coming to bring an altogether different salvation to his people. A salvation of a spiritual nature. A salvation from sin and death and judgment. We are told in verse 10 that this king that they were expecting, that we now look back to, shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations, or he shall promise peace to the nations. What is this promise peace that he is going to give? Well, on the one hand, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ ushering in his kingdom of glory. That is the part of God's kingdom that is still to come. We thought about that on Wednesday, or perhaps we didn't spend too much time on it. When God brings in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where peace in its fullest sense will be established, and God willing, we will look at Christ's kingdom of glory in time. That's one way to understand it, and I think the primary way to understand it. But the other way of understanding it is thinking about his kingdom of grace and how Jesus, King Jesus, brings peace, peace of the most necessary kind to his people, his elect. The peace that comes with sins forgiven, of peace with God. This is the peace that he will promise, that is being promised here. This is the work of Christ in redeeming his people, in securing their peace with God. Because I don't know where or what you think of God and your interactions with him. The Bible tells us that in our natural state, that is, if we don't have Christ, we are an enemy of God. The Bible tells us that we are at enmity with him in our minds. There is no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. But there is a way to have peace with God. Naturally speaking, God and man are not in a harmonious relationship. They are at odds with one another. If you're a sinner here tonight outside of Christ, there is no peace between you and God. But Christ came to provide that peace. He came to provide that reconciliation. He came to bring reconciliation between God and man. We read about this in Colossians. that Christ came to reconcile. That means to bring together those that are at odds. In Northern Ireland you have, for want of a better word, a ministry of reconciliation, where you have two opposing parties who have hated each other for many years, trying to be reconciled. And you have on a much more grand scale, God reconciling to himself through Christ, God and man. As it says in Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile to himself those who were his enemies, his spiritual enemies. He was providing peace between God and man through his death on the cross. If we are still in our sins, the Bible tells us that God's wrath abides upon us. But if God's wrath falls upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, then that wrath is removed from us, and God and man can be at peace. Outside of Christ, that is not possible. There is no peace for the wicked. But through Christ, we can have peace with God. The just for the unjust, the Bible says, to bring us to God. This is why the apostles, when they began preaching, recorded for us in the book of Acts, it is described that they preached the gospel of peace, saying that through Jesus we preach peace to you. They were not talking about some kind of political peace or even peace between one another. They were talking about peace between God and man, only to be found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided an atonement for him, who bore away the wrath of God for his people on their behalf, making peace through his blood on the cross. And so this is the King that we worship, many of us here this evening, King Jesus, who for a time was lowly and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. In his lowliness, he demonstrated emphatically when he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross, so that his people could have peace with God. This Lord Jesus Christ said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. This is our lowly Jesus. Amen.